When we study the histories of cultures, of civilizations, and of peoples and their customs and their beliefs and so on, we can see very plainly that gods are all over the place. Objects of worship, idols are everywhere. All kinds of concepts about deities, about God and gods, about the origins of man and so on. We see this throughout the world when we look at the world historically. In the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures primarily, we see gods of fertility all over the place in the world that the Hebrews occupied. We see agricultural deities and so on. They seem to have been, for the most part, associated with real human needs in society. For example, everyone knew you had to have a good crop. If you lived in an agricultural society, you had to have, year by year, you had to have good crops in order to sustain life. And so there were agricultural deities, there were rain gods, and I suppose other kinds of gods that had to do with agricultural produce and with the flocks and sheep and herds and so on. And of course, gods of fertility. If you're going to have the survival of a culture, of a people, then you have to have healthy children, generation after generation. You have to have disease-free living. And you know, you look at the covenant that God made with Israel, and certainly it included some of those things. Blessings for obedience, blessings concerning your children, concerning the crops, concerning your flocks and herds and so on. But you know, the pagans sought those things through their gods, through the use of hand-carved idols, through the use of sacrifices, not sacrifices like those that God instructed Israel to give, but sacrifices designed to appease the gods, designed to keep them from being too mad so that they would withhold the blessings that they were supposed to or that they were able to give. And so this is the way it was. And sometimes those sacrifices and the rituals involved human sacrifices. You know, it might be enough in some cases to go out and cut a chicken's head off and offer it to a god. And you might get a little rain, enough to keep your crop growing and everything, and keep it, you know, enough to keep a little food on the table. But in some cases, especially if you have angered the gods, that may require a human sacrifice, something to really make him happy so that he'll send you a good blessing then. So you have to keep on offering these sacrifices, going through these various rituals, and so on. And this is the world we see the Hebrews existing in. And it was difficult for them because they seemed to be attracted to some of the religions that surrounded them, to some of the false worship forms that encompassed them. And probably one of the reasons for the attraction was the fact that some of those rituals and those heathen forms of worship involved lasciviousness, involved temple prostitutes and so forth. I suspect there were more Hebrews than Shebrews involved in all of that. But in any case, we know that there was some kind of attraction there, perhaps many kinds of attractions. Maybe in some cases they felt that Yahweh, their God, had let them down, was no longer blessing them. Really, it was their fault because he wasn't keeping the covenant. But they wanted to blame him, so they sought other gods. Well, maybe we can go over here and worship Baal. Go to the temple of Baal. Or let's bring the Baal priests into our temple and let them offer sacrifices to Baal, and maybe Baal will bless us. Yahweh is not coming through for us anymore. And of course, you know, that was a serious problem. One of the outstanding examples of a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, confronting prophets of Baal, is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you turn over there, this is a very familiar passage. 1 Kings chapter 18, and beginning in verse 20, we read about the prophet Elijah. It says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him.' But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put it on the fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, And I will call the name of Yahweh, on the name of the Lord, the Eternal. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. I don't think you could disagree with that at all, could you? You had a prophet saying, Listen, whichever God answers by fire, whichever God sends fire from heaven and consumes this offering, then He must be God. And naturally everybody, well, yeah, you got a point there. Naturally, this would be God. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt upon the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, he's using a little sarcasm here now. He's either meditating, or he's busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now you see, he's going to make a contrast here between the true God and the false gods, the phony gods that the Phoenicians and the Canaanites worshipped. The Baals, or the Baals, the Balaam that they worshipped. A sharp contrast is being made here. And when he says, well, is he asleep? Is he on a journey? In other words, there are other things that can get his attention and turn away from you. Here you are, jumping up and down and cutting yourselves and calling on his name and begging and crying out, and not a peep out of him. Not a word do you hear from him. So they cried aloud, it says in verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves. This was part of their custom, it says. With knives and lances until the blood gushed on them. Now this is one of the ways of getting the attention of the gods in the Phoenician and Canaanite world. Ripping open your own flesh, letting the blood pour out. For some reason that attracted the gods and they answered. But still, not a whisper out of old Baal. He must still be on that journey or meditating or asleep or whatever it is. They just can't get his attention. And then midday was passed. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, normally when I'm about to start a fire, I don't soak down the wood first. I normally don't do that. So he says, pour it on. Do it a second time. So they did it a second time. And he said, do it again. They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Notice now he's not jumping around, cutting himself, shouting and screaming, doing all these other things. Simple prayer here. And I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And notice what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Just killed him. Because he knew of course, what this bunch had brought upon the people by introducing them to Baal worship, by causing them, or at least participating in their denial of the covenant, their disobedience to God. So he says, get rid of this plague that is among the people. So Elijah at least helps some to turn back to God in this instance. But there's a sharp contrast here between the true God and this pagan deity. The obvious thing is that Yahweh is able to do what even we, with our best efforts, couldn't do. After all that water, I don't think we could start a very good fire. It would take a while. I'd like to let some of that water drain off first. But here, Yahweh's fire consumes everything that it touches and licks up all the water. It takes out the whole thing. The message here, obviously, is that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is not merely a God among many gods. He alone is God. That's the message. If you want a title for the sermon, it is God among gods. God among gods. So the message here is Elijah's God, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you wish to pronounce it. He alone is God. He is different, fundamentally different from all the gods of the heathen. Now, Baal was but one of many gods worshipped in the ancient world. Gods came in all sizes and all shapes and had a very wide range of specialties, as I've mentioned already. Later on in ancient Rome, there was a pantheon of gods. We see numerous gods in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, and we see the situation in the Greek world, and particularly in Rome, we see a pantheon of gods. We see gods galore, idols galore. And by this time, there were many more gods than there were in the past. Now, you can look in the world today. You can look at the world of Hinduism. There are multiple gods, many gods in the world of Hinduism today. Now, you wonder, why is this so? Well, there's some possibilities. Alexander Hislop wrote a book entitled The Two Babylons. And he took a look at the various gods and the religious customs of ancient peoples around the world, and he noted the similarities. And his idea was this, that at Babylon, Nimrod established his kingdom, and Nimrod and his wife Semiramis were worshipped, and out of the worship of Nimrod and Semiramis grew all kinds of pagan ideas, all kinds of customs. And then when God separated the peoples and scattered them in the languages, then they carried their beliefs with them, but now with new languages, they called their gods, essentially the same customs. They called these by different names. Now, that's a theory. It is admittedly a theory. It's not something you can prove solidly. It's a theory. It's based on Hislop's belief that King Ninus in history was this one called Nimrod in Scripture. Now, if he wasn't King Ninus, then the whole thing falls. Because we know that King Ninus, one of his generals, had a wife, a very beautiful woman named Semiramis. He saw her, and he was the king after all. He wanted her for his own, and he took her. The general couldn't say a whole lot about it. So there you had Ninus and Semiramis. So if that story, if indeed Ninus, King Ninus, is one and the same with Nimrod, then perhaps there's something to Hislop's theory. If not, then Hislop needs a new theory, I suppose. You know, you can go to the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I have that at home, but I think it's online now. Look up Nimrod and look at how many theories there have been from different scholars on trying to identify Nimrod with some historical great king or something. Since the language was changed, since they spoke different languages, then you wouldn't necessarily expect to find the name Nimrod. It'd be some other name. But various scholars have attempted to connect Nimrod with some great person in history, and there have been a lot of people connected with Nimrod. So we're not really sure that the whole story about Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz and all of that, as Hislop lays it out, is true. It's a theory. I have my own theory as to why there are so many multiple gods in the world. And there may be some elements of truth to what I just said about spreading out from Babylon and people carrying their customs. Well, I'm not denying that there are elements of truth there. But I have another theory, and that is that human beings have, this is not theoretical, this part of it is not, human beings have an inborn need to worship God. God made us that way. We have a need to worship God. When we're cut off from God, when we're in a corrupt world, then that need itself becomes corrupted, and we begin worshiping the wrong things. Now, you have a people scattered throughout the world from the time of the Tower of Babel. You see that they're scattered there throughout the world, and what happens? Well, their need is expressed, their need to worship God. Some of them will remember. Some of them will worship God. Some of them, through sheer logic or good philosophy, and there is such a thing as good philosophy, will discern that there is a God and will worship Him. But unfortunately, for most, good philosophy is not does not rule the day. For most, they'll begin to look at nature, at the things they don't understand in nature, the rising of the sun in the morning. You know, they don't have the advantages we have of astronomy and modern science. They don't understand those things. They can't comprehend galaxies and the universe and the speed of light and Einstein's theories. I mean, I don't comprehend those things very well either. But they certainly had no clue, no idea about all of those things. So they saw the sun rising in the morning, and they had this inborn need to worship God. Some began to worship the sun, assuming that was a god. Others, the moon, or the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser gods, and the stars. And they began to look at some of the beasts and worshiped God or the gods in terms of, or thought of gods in terms of the beasts that the gods must have made. So all kinds of ideas about God and the supernatural came forth. And naturally, when you have different people looking at the same rising sun, looking at the same moon and the stars, and the same, you know, elements of nature, the wind, looking at considering fire and things, the mysteries of nature they don't understand, well, naturally they're going to come up with some similar concepts, aren't they? I think that in part accounts for what we see throughout the cultures of the world. The fact that there are similarities in their religious beliefs. At least that's a part of it. In any case, it is something less than the transcendent God described in your Bible. Something less than the God who is infinite, who is wholly other than this universe, for this is His design. You see, they had a tendency to see God in the universe exclusively. God was a part of it. God was the rising sun. God was the moon, the stars, the wind, the fire, and so on. And so they put great limits on God. And out of this all of this came, you know, all the pagan customs. You know, the idea of sacrifice, of human sacrifice, of rituals such as cutting oneself in order to appease these various gods. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul runs into this very thing. You know, the worship of multiple gods, it has a name. It's called polytheism. Polytheism. Belief in more than one god. In Hinduism today, there are, I've forgotten the number now, I read it someplace, but scores and scores of gods. In some of the other religions of the world, there are scores of gods. That is, objects of worship. Beliefs about beings. Now, I think that some of those beings may well be real beings, but they're not really gods in the true sense. They're demons. And others are just figments of the imagination. But in any case, polytheism is a belief in or worship of multiple gods. Okay, what Christian, so-called Christian faith today is polytheistic? Can anybody think of one? Christianity in general, in a broad sense, is monotheistic. That means worship of one God. Mono meaning one. Poly meaning more than one, meaning many. Mormonism. You understand? You know what the Mormons believe about God the Father? They believe that He used to be just like you. That He was on another planet. He evolved into godhood. That He Himself had a Father. Now, not many Mormons today will tell you that, because they're trying to become a little more mainstream, trying to appeal to the mainstream of Christianity. But it's a fact. It's in their history. It's in their documents. God the Father, he had a God, which was His Father. Now, where did he come from? Well, he evolved into a god. And when he was on another planet somewhere, maybe another galaxy, who knows, he had a god. And, you know, you try to ask them, well, where was the first one? And they don't stop at the first one. You have to keep on going back and going back and going back. You see, why not just say, you got to have a first one. And if the first one is the first one, why not say, well, he is God, and he alone is God. You know, there's no logic in that system. And, of course, they think that you and I are here because, well, we already existed in heaven. You knew that, didn't you? We already existed. We were souls before we came here. You just don't have a good memory of it now. But this kind of accelerates the process of our becoming, evolving into gods. So when you die, you go back to heaven, you will have made some advancement toward godhood. And eventually you'll have your own planet. You'll be a God the Father to those people. Perhaps. If you make it. Anyway, that's the gods of Mormonism. It's a polytheistic faith. So you have in Acts chapter 17, get off the subject a little bit there. Paul is not dealing with Mormonism, but he's been dealing with something quite similar. He is looking at a world filled with polytheism. He's also looking at a world where something else regarding the nature of God and the concept of God has developed. In Acts chapter 17, I'd like to take up the account, drop on down into verse 16. We'll skip most of the context, but we'll take up the account here and we can pick it up. Verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You know, he was an observant Jew. He grew up a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says elsewhere. And now he's a Christian. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere, to us there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. One God the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. And here he looks around, he sees all of these scores of idols. They're everywhere. And he says his spirit is provoked. I'm sure that there were a number of emotions there. Maybe a little bit of indignation. Certainly a lot of sorrowful feeling sorry for these people for having been brought into such ignorance, and so on. But his spirit was provoked. But he also, as we shall see, he saw an opportunity in all this. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, the Greeks, of course, as we see here, they were polytheists primarily. We see Greek polytheism. That's what those idols was all about. But the Stoic philosophers were primarily pantheists. You know what a pantheist is? You might think somebody worships Pan. Well, no, not really. A pantheist is someone who believes that all things, the sum total of everything, the whole universe, that's God. It's kind of an Oprahism, Oprah Winfrey type religion. Pantheism, belief that the universe itself is God. Somehow the universe has life. It's God. And that, what does that make you? Well, you're a part of God. You've heard some of the celebrities who have said, you're God, why not act like it? That's where that comes from. They're pantheists. Some of the Hollywood celebrities have adopted a few. I don't know about how many, but some of them have adopted pantheism, pantheistic faith. And the Stoic philosophers mentioned here, many of them were pantheists, believing that the universe itself was God. Now, before I continue on, let me go ahead and read a few more verses, and I'll talk about some other concepts of God that were developing at this time and some that perhaps came later. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new, some new thing. I seem to know a few people like that myself. You know, they were always dabbling with philosophy, with religion, and so on. Talking about the mysteries of life. Talking about the things that they couldn't know about, but they tried to know about. You know, why man is here, what the gods or God is doing, etc., etc. Now, in this mix, we know for a fact that there were what we call deists. You know what a deist is? What the philosophy of deism means. Deism is a belief in God. Certainly, it's way better than atheism or agnosticism. Deists definitely believe in God. But have you ever heard the old clockmaker theory that God is like a clockmaker or a watchmaker? He wound up the clock, that's the universe, and he set it down and walked away, leaving it to run on its own. He is uninvolved. That's what a deist believes. They believe in God. They believe in God, for sure. But to some of these Greek philosophers, God was very impersonal. They had come to realize through sheer logic that God exists. There's no way around that. They could see that. They could look at the nature of things. They could realize that there could be no past eternity of the cause and effect chain they could see before their very eyes. They could look at design in the world, and they knew that design had to have a designer. So they, through logic, were able to discover that there was indeed a God, one supreme deity. But the problem is their theodicy, or their way with dealing with the reality of evil in this world and squaring that with the existence of God is that God must not be either good or evil. He's just there. He just is. He's impersonal. He doesn't care about your suffering. He doesn't care about you necessarily. He created all this, and then he basically, in effect, turned his back on it, walked away. So that means there are no prophets. There is no divine revelation in the form of a book. There are no sacred writings. All of this is the work of men. All so-called prophecies, well, that's from the imaginations of men, because God is not involved in any of it. That's the concept of deism, and it was alive and well among these people to whom the Apostle Paul spoke. Now, another concept is panentheism. Panentheism. You know, here we have polytheism, we have pantheism, we have deism. Now, panentheism. It's spelled like pantheism, only has the E-N in it. Panentheism. And that I'm not sure that it had developed at this point, but it is old. And it's made a comeback in certain circles today. Today, it's called process theology. And certain philosophers identifying themselves as Christians have adopted it. And basically what it means is that the universe is a part of God, but not all of God. You might say it like this: the universe is God's body. He is alive in the universe. He thrives in the universe. He's a part of it. So it's a step beyond pantheism, but still has its problems, because it limits God to the universe. He is not wholly other than the universe. He is a part of the universe, or he's, you know, intimately linked there, and dependent upon it, at least to some extent. Some of the modern-day panentheists speak of the universe evolving, and they believe that God is evolving along with the universe, because it's a part of him. Of course, that's a very restrictive view. And it means that God is not infinite. It means he is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing, because he is not other than the universe. But we're going to see that the Bible does not present a view of God that many scholars today believe that it does. It does not present any of these views that we've just covered. We'll see that in a moment. But let's continue on in Acts chapter 17 here and see some other important things beginning to emerge. And we're going to see what Paul himself thought, what his view of God was. And we're going to see it was very biblical. It was very different from these pagan views of God. And continuing in verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, I suspect that whoever wrote that inscription didn't have the God of the Hebrews in mind. Probably didn't. It's just that you had an inscription or an idol or some kind of marker there honoring all these different gods. So somebody thought, well, we might have missed one, so we'd better put one to the unknown God. But Paul sees an opportunity here. He says, I saw this inscription to the unknown God. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You see, he knew that some of these philosophers actually worshiped God, but they were doing it in ignorance. He's not saying, you know, your God is not really God. No, he's saying you worship God, but there's a lot of missing knowledge there. And I'm here to try to help you understand this unknown God a little better. So he says, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What? He's other than? Holy other than the creation? That's what he's saying. Now what about this thing about not dwelling in temples? Don't we see back in the Old Testament that God indeed does dwell in temples? Didn't he dwell in the temple in Jerusalem? Didn't he dwell in the tabernacle? Aren't we told that's his holy dwelling? When Aaron the high priest or any other high priest after him went into the Holy of Holies, didn't he have to be extremely cautious? Because if he did anything wrong in there, in the presence of God, he'd get killed? So what does Paul mean? He doesn't dwell in temples. You see, I bring this out because there are some of the scholars in this postmodern world which would have you believe that the God described in the Hebrew Scriptures and the God that the Christians worshipped was really no different from these pagan gods who could be appeased with various types of sacrifices, who got angry and had to be calmed down. You know, you had to do a lot of stuff to get them to not be so mad at you. Or gods who were very restricted and limited. You know, many of the pagan gods, you may have heard of similarities between Christianity and some of the mystery religions and the gods of the mystery religions, and how that certain gods fathered, the immortals, the gods were the immortals, how they fathered sons with mortal women. So you had God, you had a mortal woman, you have a son. What is that? The Father? The Son? Look at all that. And they talk about the similarities. You know, the problem with all that is that these gods are described in purely human terms with burning passions, and they got to get down there to the earth women. That's the way they're described. And those children, it's not due to a holy, a pre-planned cause, a pre-planned purpose. It's because these gods are burning with passion and they always go around messing up, making mistakes, and doing foolish things. So the story, there are no real similarities between those stories. None. Don't be deceived into thinking that Mithraism and all the other isms that you read about in some of the books are the mystery religions are similar to Christianity. They're not. They're not similar at all to what we read in the New Testament about the birth, the conception and so on of the Son of God. Very dissimilar. But again, I was sidetracked a little bit here. I was going somewhere with that argument. But in any case, we see that the gods were very different. The gods that Paul described, the way Paul describes God here as the one who made the world and does not dwell in temples. Now again, you may think that's odd that a Hebrew of Hebrews, a learned Pharisee, a rabbi, would say such a thing. But it's not odd at all because it is very biblical. I want you to look at some scriptures here with me. First of all, go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here, King Solomon, who lived long before the Apostle Paul came on the scene, and you would think that certainly his concept of God must have been not nearly as developed as Paul's. And if indeed the higher critics are right in saying that the ancient Hebrews had a concept of God that was just kind of a makeover of pagan ideas about gods, then you would find it reflected in some of these scriptures. You'd find it reflected, in fact, in the prayer of Solomon here as he dedicates the temple. Well, in 1 Kings, you see back in chapter 6 that Solomon builds the temple. And then it talks about in chapter 7 some of the other buildings that he built. We begin to read about the glory of the Solomonic kingdom here. And then in chapter 8, he gives a speech at the completion of the work. And then later in chapter 8, we see down in verse 23, Solomon offers a prayer to God in dedicating the temple. Verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now notice this in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? You see Solomon's concept of God? God for Solomon was wholly other than anything in this universe. For the heaven of heavens could not possibly contain him. It seemed odd. Here, we're building this house for you. You know, look at this house. It was a great thing in the sight of the people. But God is going to dwell there. You understand that there would be a special presence in the temple. But God, in the essence of his being, is way beyond that. Pagan gods dwell in temples. Pagan gods literally, you know, are thought to literally dwell in temples, in houses, in little special places of theirs. You know, the way Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. It's basically their idea that he was limited like a human being. Solomon here knows that God is not limited like that. He's very different from all the gods that surround the nation of Israel. Another passage is in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and even though this is somewhat metaphorical, nevertheless it conveys essentially the same truth. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? You know, where are you going to build a house for someone whose throne is heaven and the earth is his footstool? Hard to build a house for somebody like that, isn't it? You know, again, this is not to be taken in the fullest literal sense, but the point is, God can't be contained in anything we can make. He's wholly other, not a part of, not within the universe, not dependent upon it. He can exist quite happily, thank you, outside anything. He's infinite. I don't know if we can get our minds around infinity. I can't. You know, I think about infinity. I think about what we do know about the universe. And what we do know, we look at things that can be measured, or theoretically can be measured. We can't think in terms of like the speed of light. I can't imagine anything going that fast. You know, 186,000 miles every second. You know, how far would light have to travel until it ran out? Or if you could move at the speed of light? Let's put it this way. Suppose God just destroyed everything, got rid of the whole universe. All the material in the universe, he caused it to collapse and become nothing. Except for you. And he gave you a spacesuit, And he gave you immortality. You don't need to eat or drink anymore. You're just living forever. And he caused you to put your little rocket pack on the back, and it enables you to travel the speed of light. Not only the speed of light, but let's say the speed of light squared. The speed of light multiplied by itself, which Einstein tells us, of course, that's impossible. But suppose it happened anyway. How far, how long, how many years would you have to travel before you ran out of space? If you ran out of space, you'd run into something, wouldn't you? And if you got something, then you're not the only material that is. Okay, you wouldn't. That's infinity. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. Can you get your mind around God, who's able to act in this world and yet had no beginning? I'm sorry, the Mormons are wrong. He didn't have to have a father. He just is. Can't say he always was. No, he just is. Period. There never was a time when he was not his. He is. That's the meaning of his name. He is. I am. Well, he is. Okay, I can't get my mind around that because God is too much. Infinity is something we can't fully grasp. Pagan gods, yeah, we can get our minds around that. But you see, there's a problem we'll get into when you let some of the higher critics, some of the people in the postmodern, actually back in the turn of the previous century, when all of these things began to creep into biblical studies. You have Bultmann and his demythologizing of the scripture because he assumed that miracles don't happen, there can be no supernatural. So he took everything supernatural out of scripture and tried to re-explain it. You had a lot of that kind of thing going on back then, and it got into the mainstream, and it's still with us today. And so you can find books where people will look in the text and they'll see all kinds of references they think to God which place him in the same category with the pagan gods. For example, you will be told by them that the ancients looked upon the sky as a canopy that was pulled across the earth. And it must be, much higher than it looks. It's probably 10, 15 miles up there. And God dwells just on the other side of it. And you recall how it says back there that he said, let us go down to see this Tower of Babel. Well, I guess it's a little bit too far out there. He can't get a real good look at it. He has to come down and get a little closer look at it. Or when he says, let's go down and see the people of Sodom and see if it's really as bad as what they say. Or you see in the Garden of Eden where God is walking in the cool of day. Well, you know, that's a good idea. Kind of cool off, I guess. Even God gets hot and starts sweating and, you know, but this is the idea that's given to you. So you see, God is presented as nothing more than just a god among many other gods. No, you know, the truth is, either all of these are either simply common expressions or figures of speech, or, if you will, anthropomorphisms. You know what an anthropomorphism is? You don't? That's not a regular word that you use. An anthropomorphism is when you give the attributes of a man to something that is not a man. For example, you speak of the wind talking to you. That could also just be plain crazy, but it can be an anthropomorphism. Or you read in one of the prophets was writing about the cedars of Lebanon were saying things to each other. That's an anthropomorphism. Also, when God is given the attributes of a man, just as a matter of telling a story, that's an anthropomorphism. It's not meant to be taken in the full literal sense. Anthropomorphic, I mean, this is pretty well recognized. It's a fact. And you see many other things other than God in Scripture where this principle is employed. It's throughout poetry in the ancient world and even in the modern world. So it's either an anthropomorphism or to be taken literally in the full literal sense. If you take it in the full literal sense, some of these expressions, then indeed you have a description of God who is, in fact, like the pagan gods. But when I look at something like 1 Kings 8 and Isaiah 66, and when I see statements like this in Acts 17, what the Apostle Paul said, then I realize that these people from the Old Testament to the New, had a very different concept of God. They understood God as being wholly other than this material universe. Let's go back to Acts 17 here and finish up. Acts 17. As he said in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Here again, you don't find him being part of the creation. He is the author of creation. And everything we have, he says, comes from him in one way or the other. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever puzzled over that one? Made from one blood. Well, I take it to mean he made from one source. You find it back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And why would he say that at this point? Well, it seems that these Athenians thought of themselves as a special people who had origins different from other people. Well, we came from some place. I'm sorry, we're not really related to you people. We came from some place that we arose out of our own earth here in Athens. They had an idea like that they came from some other place, not from where the rest of the people came from. I guess it made them special. That's why they had all the philosophers and all that good stuff there. Well, Paul is correcting that here. He says, no. All men, all of us, every nation came from one source. And he's about to make his point here. So everybody comes from one source. And why? Well, he says so, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him or feel for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That doesn't really square well with Calvinism, does it? The predestination idea, the idea that everybody that could find God was selected to find God and preordained to do so. Here you see you have this picture being described, word picture here, telling us that God caused the boundaries to be the way they are so that men could find him. I take this to mean that he's referring back to the Tower of Babel. When he scattered the people, divided the languages, he knew when he did that if he allowed things to go on as they were going, it would be a repeat of the days of Noah. That men would come to the place where they no longer worshiped God at all. You remember prior to the days of Noah, remember we read that men began to call upon the name of God? And all of a sudden there in Genesis 6, you find that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. Take that to mean the God-fearers were marrying women from people who didn't fear God, and rather having a positive effect on them, it had a negative effect until finally only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the kind of effect that's what happened in the ancient world. And I take this scripture here to mean that the same thing would have happened again at the Tower of Babel, that it would have come to the place had man gone on in the direction that he was going, that it would have come to the place when you wouldn't have had any God-fearers anymore. So what did God do? He divided the people so that there would be people who would grope for him, as it were, who would feel for him and would find him. Now, there would come a time when men would begin, in much greater numbers, finding God. And how was that so? Well, Paul goes on to say here. He says, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. I already read that in the hope that they might feel for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And notice what he says next. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. What poets do you think he's talking about? Well, in this case, he's talking about Epimenides, a 6th century B.C. poet. That poem, by the way, was originally written to Zeus, a pagan god. So you think, what in the world is Paul here doing using pagan poetry and applying it to the true God? Don't tell this guy about Saturnalia. You'll be making that into a Christian feast. No, that's a different thing here. That's different. Tell you what he's doing. Well, first, let me go ahead and read the other point. The other quotation here. It says, "For we are also his offspring." That came from the 3rd century B.C. from Aratus. Also a poem written in honor of the great God of gods, Zeus. I'll tell you what Paul is doing here. You see, Paul didn't succumb to, he didn't give any credence to the pagan hijackers. You see, those descriptions do not belong to Zeus. They belong to God alone. And Paul is taking back what belongs to the living God. And when I think of the sacred names movement, I can say the same thing. I'm not going to give in to the pagan hijackers. I don't care if the words like theos, God, Lord, I don't care how many pagan connections you might want to connect with those names. The fact is, those titles do not belong to any other than God Himself. You know the word Baal? You know who the true Baal is? Yahweh is the true Baal. Your Bible says so. He says, "But I wasn't a Baal to them." That means Lord, Master. It means owner. God is the true Baal. That's why, you know, it's such a tragedy, such a terrible thing, a travesty. When the pagans named their phony gods with titles that belong to the true God. So let's take back those titles. Let's give them back to the one to whom they do belong. And that's Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He alone is truly God. He is the ultimate Lord, Master, and all the other names, Theos. So the sacred name theology is bad. And I guess we can't call it theology because that involves Theos, and that's a pagan name too. Ooh, can't use that. I guess you'd have to call it Eloology or Yahwology. But no, you can't do that because the ology part comes from Logos, and that's a pagan name too. So I guess we'll just have to call it the study of Yahweh or the study of Elohim or whatever. But no, the truth is, just as Paul did not succumb to, did not give in to the pagan hijackers, but he took back what rightfully belonged to God, and in so doing, he did quote from the pagan philosophers. Didn't matter, because what they said really belonged to God and not to Zeus. Again, that's another side issue, but going on here, verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He's looking at all the idols round about. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What this simply means is that in these past times, when men made these images, when men worshipped things other than God, God knew that their knowledge was very limited, that they'd been affected by the cultures that they lived in. He says, "But now something different is happening. Now the gospel is being preached. Now the word of God is going out. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Christ, has sent His apostles and His disciples to proclaim the true message." You know what's interesting? This book, this first part of the book, we call the Old Testament, it has God's law, it has the Ten Commandments, it has the commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," and all those other wonderful and good commandments. How are all these pagan nations going to get that information? It was given to the Hebrews. Hebrews didn't go out giving it to them. They weren't the city on the hill, the model nation. The reason you and I have this Bible, have this law, the reason this same Bible can be obtained and is owned by people all around the world in so many different languages, and the reason this has for a long time been the number one bestseller around the world, is because Christianity because Jesus Christ sends his disciples. Now, there may have been a lot of corruption along the way within Christianity itself, but the point is, the word still got out there. It still got out there. And it's all over the world today. So how is it that we have the whole world, basically? I realize some places in a limited way, but all over the world have this, and they have this message, not just the New Testament, but the whole message, the law, the prophets, all of it, because the commission that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. It had not been for Christ, in other words, the world wouldn't have this message. So Paul is saying, the time has now come. The time, it's different now. Because God, through the preaching of this word, through access to this word, is calling all men to repentance. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So his message was, it bore fruit. It bore fruit. There were some disciples made that day, and he continued to make disciples, because the word continued to go out. Because you see, Paul understood that the true God is not like the other gods. Just as Solomon understood that. Just as the prophets understood it. Very different. He is, in fact, wholly other than this material universe. We are totally dependent on him. That's what it means when it says, in him we live and move and have our being. We depend on him totally. He's not just one among many. He's it. He's God. He is the only true God. But you know, you talk about all this transcendence, and it seems to be somewhat distant. That's why I said what I said about infinity. We can't comprehend infinity, therefore I can't really comprehend fully the mind of God. I can't comprehend the nature of God, not in the full sense. I only get a glimpse of it. That's what Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. I get a glimpse of the nature of God. But you know, God provided a means whereby we could know him in a far greater way. Not only is he wholly other, he is also the immanent God. In the past, he spoke to us. He has come to human beings in various ways. He came to the patriarchs. The special presence of God was there with the patriarchs. They met him in a special way that most people don't. They don't have that opportunity, that privilege. The prophets, he revealed things to the prophets. So they experienced God in a special way. But you know, the most profound way that God has come to human beings and made himself, revealed himself to us, is when he came as one of us. When he came, when he assumed human flesh and became one of us. That's why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's not saying he was the Father. He's saying that you have seen, now you can comprehend something about God you could not comprehend before. Now you can see that he who is wholly other, who is transcendent, who is so far above this material creation we can't comprehend him, has actually come to us and we see his love. So not only is he transcendent, he is immanent, he is personal, he is a loving God. And may we be eternally grateful to him for the revelation he has given to us.